Matthew 21, verse 33 through 46. Let's pray, and then we'll read the Word of God, and then we'll say some things about it. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to the part of the service where we probably should feel our most inadequate. I should feel inadequacy to preach, because what I say in my own strength would amount to nothing but only what God does and says and communicates through His Word will amount to anything. And those in the pews can't even hear unless you open their ears, and can't even receive unless you open their hearts, and can't even do unless you touch their wills. So God, I pray, God, You would sense the and know the desperation of our hearts at this moment to open Your Word and to read it and to preach from it and to hear it and to receive it and to do it. Help us. Work in and through us these truths. I pray You may be pleased to save a soul, that one that is wandering far from You, that You would draw them back to Yourself, that You would encourage each and every one of us in our walk with the Lord. And we pray, come quickly, Lord. Come quickly. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Verse 33. Hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it around about and digged a wine press in it and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. When the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen, and that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandmen took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. But last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. And when the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, what will he do with those husbandmen? They say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits of their seasons. And Jesus saith unto them, did you never read in the Scriptures the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. And when the chief priests and the Pharisees had heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them. And when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude, because they took him for prophet. And that's God's word for us this morning, and all God's people said. This parable is included in the teaching of Jesus Christ during the last week of his life on earth. He has entered into Jerusalem, he's heading to the cross. And the leaders of Israel, the Jewish leaders of Israel, saw more and more that there were only two alternatives for them. Either they had to repent of their sin and repent and believe in God or believe in Christ, or they had to defend their position as Israel's leaders and get rid of Christ. Those are the only two alternatives they had. Submit or get rid of him. There simply was no room for both Christ and these Jewish leaders in Palestine. Of course, we know that they chose to refuse to repent and refuse to believe, and Christ knew full well what they intended to do to him. He had likened the leaders of the Jews to a hypocritical son, pointing out that they are, even in their positions of leadership, inferior to publicans and harlots. He taught them in the parable that comes directly before this one. So this parable is about a foreign vineyard owner. He owns a vineyard in Israel, but he's from another country. He owns land in Israel, but he lives in another place. And so he leases this particular parcel of land out to what the Bible calls here husbandmen, or tenants. These tenants have agreed to contract themselves to pay the owner of the land a certain percentage of the fruit that the land produces as payment for rent. Right? Amen? We all got that concept? Man owns a piece of land, he's not going to be there, so he rents it out. The payment for the rent would be a certain percentage that they have agreed upon as the fruit of the vineyard. And these tenants will have an obligation to bring forth the fruit of the vineyard so that the owner can be paid. That's the premise of the parable. Now, the narrow interpretation of the parable is pretty straightforward. The owner is God, the vineyard is the kingdom of God, and the tenants are those Jewish leaders and any unbelieving Jew. So let's unpack this parable and let me arrange my thoughts under three main headings. Firstly, the amazing grace of God. Secondly, the astonishing sin against God. And finally, the appropriate response of God. Number one, the amazing grace of God. We are told here in the beginning of this parable that when the vineyard is leased to these particular tenants, the owner has done everything needed to ensure that there be a successful harvest of grapes. The owner has done everything needed to ensure a successful harvest of grapes. The Word of God here says he planted it, he hedged it round about, he dug a wine press in it, and he built a tower. So I want you to understand here, he did not lease a parcel of land that was in disarray. He did not lease a parcel of land that was a wreck and was in need of much work to get it to the level of producing fruit. When they lease it, it's ready to produce fruit. The owner had done much work so the vineyard would be successful. And the work that the tenants would have to do would be minimal work. Then we see here, not only has the owner done all of the work for the vineyard to be successful, we see the patience of the owner. He sends servants to check on the vineyard and to receive his portion of the fruit. And then he sends more servants, and finally he sends his son. And we're told that when the servants come, the tenants beat them and stone them and kill them. And they do the second to the second group of servants, and they finally wind up killing the son of the owner. So the question is, what is this parable here trying to teach us? Well, God in His grace had sent servant after servant and prophet after prophet to His people, had He not? And did not God do everything for them? He had rescued them out of Egyptian bondage. He had led them across the Red Sea. He had destroyed their enemies in the Red Sea. He had led them through the wilderness. He had brought them and gave them the Promised Land. He had driven out for them those enemies there in the Promised Land. Everything had been done for them. Everything had been given to them. All they were to return was fruit. That's all they had to do. Just return fruit to God. Because He had done everything for them. He had given everything to them. They were just to return fruit to God. And when God comes looking for fruit, what is God looking for? He's looking for the fruit of faith. He's looking for the fruit of repentance. He's looking for the fruit of sorrow for sin. And instead of faith and repentance and sorrow for sin, they rejected these servants. They beat many of them. They killed many of them. We'll discuss that more in just a moment. So my question is, was the owner obligated to show such grace? Was the owner obligated past the first servant? When the servant shows up, the first initial servant, when he shows up, there's no fruit as payment. Is the owner obligated anymore to these tenants? Did not the owner have every right to evict and punish these tenants when the first servants received no fruit from the land? The tenants had failed to live up to their part of the bargain, right? Not the owner. And so these tenants have no excuses. The owner did all that was needed for there to be fruit. They just refused to be obedient to the agreement. Application. Which one of us in this room today believed and repented and put our faith in Christ the very first time we heard the gospel? How many times has God shared with you the gospel? How many times did we reject the gospel and yet God, in His grace and mercy, spared our life and shared with the gospel with us again and again and again and again? I don't know. I may have heard the gospel thousands of times before I came to repent and believe. Was God obligated? No. How many times did we reject God? How many times did we ignore God? How many times did we blaspheme God? And yet He kept sending to us His servants. Had not God provided for us? Had God not protected us? Had God not blessed us even though we were not His children? And yet we acted like we were the owners of the land, didn't we? We acted like we were the owners of our lives. And we acted as if we owed Him nothing. He gave us life. He sustained us. He provided for us. He protected us. And yet, we acted as if we owe Him nothing. And yet, He kept sending servants who we abused. That God did not kill us before we ever come to the realization of truth. And that God kept sending servants to us to tell us the truth is the amazing grace of God. Amen? Because He doesn't owe us anything, right? We owe Him. We'd ever get that through our heads that God is not obligated to us, we're obligated to God to give Him the fruit that He deserves for His provision and protection and His blessings upon us. That God would even give us an opportunity to hear the gospel is grace. And yet to hear it again and again and again and again and again, all the while we were rejecting it, is the grace of God. And it is amazing. Amen? Number two. Not only do we see the amazing grace of God, we see the astonishing sin against God. Instead of bringing forth the fruits required of them, these tenants did exactly the opposite. Or we would say, the unbelievers of Israel did the exact opposite. They used the vineyard of God to sin. They despised God's promises. They trampled His covenant underfoot. They served other gods. They committed all manner of abominations. They rebelled against God. And they did all they could to advance their own personal gain and acquire the praise and the honor of men. And God sent to His people servants to bring them the Word of God. It started with Moses and it went all the way through John the Baptist. And they warned and they threatened when they saw the sins of the nation. And then He still saw no fruit, and He sent Isaiahs and the Jeremiahs and the Daniels. But they beat them and killed them. Elijah ran for his life from Ahab and Jezebel. Jeremiah rotted in a dungeon. According to tradition, Isaiah was sawed into pieces with a wooden saw. Jeremiah never was happy and died in Egypt. And John the Baptist was put into prison and finally beheaded. That's what they did with God's servants. And God knows the intention of their heart toward His Son, whom He finally sent to them. The plan of the religious people of that day was what? To kill Christ. They'd killed the prophets. Now they plan to kill Christ. They will not reverence the Son. They will dare kill the Son of God so that they will not have to share anything with God. And isn't that the way it's been all down through history? Where there is truth that has been expressed, truth has been sought to be silenced. Because people don't want to hear the truth, do they? You see, the parable here is exposing the Pharisees. It's exposing the religious facades of that day. They try to make a pretense of religion, and they try to leave the impression that they are interested in building the kingdom of God. But when the Son comes, all pretense is gone. Their mask of piety is ripped off. Their evil desires and deeds are fully exposed, and they are shown for who they really are. They have every intention of stealing the vineyard from God and making it their own possession. You see, guys, it's not what you do, it's what you do with Christ. And it will be a matter of days, right? From the time Jesus gives this parable, it will be a matter of days until the Jews drag Christ outside of the holy city and crucify Him on a cross. Why don't they like Christ? Because Christ has come demanding fruit. He preached obedience and repentance. Did they listen to him? Did they bring forth fruit? They killed him. They killed those who told them the truth of Scripture. And it's happened all through history. Truth being silenced because truth is convicting. Truth exposes us for who we really are and not who we try to appear to be. Then notice here, Jesus suddenly changes metaphors. The Son is not referred to as the Son anymore. He's referred to as a stone, the cornerstone. Now you are aware that the cornerstone was the first piece of a building's foundation. It was the first stone laid. It was the most important stone laid because it would bind together all the other stones, and it would serve as the reference stone for all the other stones. So the cornerstone was essential to the strength and security of the building. And what does it mean when Jesus says here the cornerstone that was Christ was rejected by the builders? It means that they would not use it. They would build, but they would build on something other than Christ. Christ would not be the cornerstone. Christ would not be the reference point, the direction for the rest of the building. Christ would not be that which would bind all together. It would be something else. They rejected Christ as the cornerstone and they nailed it to the cross. Say amen. Let me say this. Those that stumble on the cornerstone of Christ, even though they are religious, are using some other cornerstone as their building in their life. Something other than Christ binds them. Something other than Christ is first in their lives. Something other than Christ is their directive in life. We have whole churches like that, right? That Christ is not first. Christ is not what binds them together. Their common experiences bind them together. Their age groups bind them together. Their having families bind them together. Not Christ. And like Pharisees, they cloak them in religion, but Christ is not there. Because Christ has been rejected. Pharisees were the most religious people of their day, yet they rejected Christ as their cornerstone. They would not put Him first. They would not submit to Him. They would not receive Him. They would not be directed by His Word. They simply rejected Him and then built their lives on religion. But what Jesus says here, and you'll have to argue about this when you get to heaven if you get there. He says, all this happened by the sovereign purpose of God. It was the Lord's doing, he says. Did you see that? It was the Lord's doing. Let me go back so you just see it. So you think I'm not making it up. Verse number 42, Jesus saith to them, did you ever read in the Scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. We can only be saved through the work of Jesus Christ by receiving Him as Savior and Lord, by only putting Him as the cornerstone of our life. There is no other way to have salvation. That's the way God put it. And there is no salvation in works. There is no salvation in religion. There is no salvation in baptism. There's only salvation in Christ being, not just having Christ or confessing Christ, having Christ as the cornerstone of your life. It all happened. Everything that happened to Christ happened by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, who used the wicked designs of these men for His own purpose. Was it not God who brought Jesus to the cross? Was it not God who sent Christ to suffer on the cross to establish by His blood the kingdom of righteousness and truth? Christ is the rock in which God builds the church. Say amen. But the vast majority of people have what? Rejected Him. And if they could, they would kill Him all over again. If they could stifle the truth of Scripture, if they could stifle the church in America, they would. Number three, the appropriate response of God. Now, Jesus offers a rhetorical question, but the crowd gets it. The crowd gets it. Here's the question. If the owner of this land leased this land to these tenants and required of them a certain percentage of the product of the land as payment for the land, for the rent, what should the owner of the vineyard do to these tenants who have refused to give him their fruit and have killed his servants and his son? And Jesus doesn't have to answer the rhetorical question, the crowd answers. Destroy these wicked men. They should be destroyed, and the vineyard should be leased out to others that will bring forth fruit for the owner. That's what the crowd says. That's right. What do people deserve that reject Christ? To be destroyed. What do people deserve who fail to bring fruit for the owner? They deserve to be put out of the vineyard so somebody else can take their place. Destroy them. Take the vineyard away from them. I want you to understand something. There is no place in the kingdom of God for those who reject Christ. I don't care how pious they are. I don't care how holy they seem to be. I don't care how religious they are. All those who reject Christ have no place in the kingdom of God. I don't care if they pray five times a day or not. Say amen. If they reject Christ, they have no place in the kingdom of God. If He is not the cornerstone, then you have no place in the kingdom of God. You will be removed, and somebody else who does believe, who does love Christ, who does have faith in the work of Christ, who does repent of their sins, who does worship and praise God, they will take your place. This is the removal of unbelieving Jews from the kingdom of God, and the addition or the adding to or the bringing in or the engrafting of believing Gentiles. Sometimes we say the Jews are removed and all the Gentiles are put in. No, 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 no. It is unbelieving Jews who are removed, believing Gentiles who are grafted in. So the kingdom of God is not a kingdom made up of natural Israel. It's a kingdom made up of believing Jews and believing Gentiles, yes? It is a kingdom where everyone truly has Christ as their cornerstone. Those who don't have no place in the kingdom. The kingdom of God is not made up of the visible church. What we see today is the visible church. All those who profess that they're saved, those are visible church. But understand this. Everyone that's visible is not invisible. Everyone that says they're saved are not necessarily saved. So the kingdom of God won't be made up of all of us, because in the visible church there are sheep and goats and wheat and tares, true and false. And the false are going to be destroyed and will not have part in the kingdom of God. So Jesus is coming again, not to be a lamb led to the slaughter, but Jesus says here that he's coming again as a stone that will grind all those who stumbled over him into powder. It's not just that those who reject the cornerstone have rejected the cornerstone. No, it's that this cornerstone one day will crush them. The same cornerstone that gives believers hope and security will crush unbelievers into powder. That's what it says, doesn't it? What Christ is saying is this. Look what you religious Jews have done. You've killed every single servant and prophet I have sent. I finally sent you my son, and you're going to kill him too. Simply because you will not use him as the cornerstone of your life. You're using something else. But let me remind you of something. There's coming a day when this cornerstone will crush you. It is a terrible thing for us to say we are in the kingdom and not bring forth fruits of righteousness and truth. To say we believe and then have no fruit, to say our life is about Him and it truly be about us, to say we're building our life on the cornerstone of Christ when we're really building the life on the cornerstone of us, it's a dangerous thing. It's a dangerous thing. Now watch this. When the Pharisees, the religious crowd, heard this parable, the Bible says they knew that Jesus was talking about them. He's talking about me. He's talking about us. Now, you would think that if they clearly understood that this parable was about them, that they were the ones, their fathers and their grandfathers and their great, the lineage of the Jews, they had killed prophets down through the age. They themselves was going to kill the Son, and He was going to come back as the chief cornerstone and crush them. If they understood it was about them, you would think that they would fall on their knees and repent. Can I ask you a question? Do you think anybody on earth today could explain this any better to these people than Christ did? Are we fooling ourselves to think we're more articulate than Christ? And our preaching would have more power than Christ? They heard the parable. They understood the parable. They understood it was about them. And yet, what did they do? They sought to lay hands on Him. They didn't fall at His feet. They didn't put faith in Him. They didn't add Him as, they didn't take Him as the chief cornerstone of their life. No, they sought to strangle the life out of Him by strangling His neck. This parable that they knew was about them did not break their hearts, did not break their wills, did not break them at all. What did it do? It made them angry. Truth made them angry. But they didn't touch Him because they feared the crowd, that the crowd thought He was a prophet. They feared the crowd, but they didn't fear the Lord. But a few days later, they'd have their way, wouldn't they? They would laugh and they would scoff as this so-called cornerstone would bleed and die on the cross. Do you see that even understanding the words of God and even understanding the warning includes you cannot change your heart? Say amen. You can hear the word of God. And you can understand that the Word of God is talking about you, but that doesn't change your heart. Only the Spirit of God can do that by giving you faith and repentance. And my prayer is that God has done that in your life. God has given you faith, given you repentance, and you have made Christ the cornerstone of your life. Or I pray that you would do that, so that none of us that are here today, when the Lord returns, would be destroyed and excluded from the kingdom of God. Amen. Let's stand.